I do want to ask you at this time to take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of Nehemiah. And as we transition from the observance of the Lord's Supper to our time together in the Word, it serves in a way as an appropriate introduction for us into our text this morning. Because as we have made our way through the Lord's Supper together, explaining the significance of it and highlighting what it is done in remembrance of, we understand that Christ gave himself on the cross to bring us into right relationship with God, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made, or that we might become the righteousness of God. But there's another thing that the Lord's Supper reminds us of. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our togetherness, it reminds us of our unity as a body, how we are one, that how all of us from different backgrounds and divergent upbringings are brought together in a particular place, in a particular season, and bonded together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are family. We are the body of Christ. We are one. And as a local church, we observe that and we remind ourselves of that when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. The person sitting next to you may have a completely different background than you. They may look different than you. They may talk differently than you. They may think differently than you on a large number of issues. But in Christ, we are one. In Christ, we are united. And that's the beauty of the local body. Only Jesus can do that. The scriptures tell us that Christ tore down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And it is Christ who not only brings them together as one, but it is Christ who brings us together as one in him. And as we think about that unity together, as we think about that oneness, as we think about that cohesion, it reminds me of our text this morning. Because we have looked now at the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah. We have seen Nehemiah hearing about the city gates of Jerusalem being burned and in disarray, being destroyed. And we have seen him ask the king to make his way to Jerusalem so that he might be able to be part of the solution. When we last saw Nehemiah, he had come to Jerusalem, he had surveyed the area, he had seen the rubble, and he had announced to the people a plan for rebuilding. And I want to reread those couple of verses to you. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." Nehemiah announces the intention to rebuild. He highlights for them the reality of their situation. They knew it. They understood it. But he says to them, let us rise up, or let us rebuild. And they say, let us rise up and rebuild. And then some yahoos come along and they begin to work to discourage them. A man by the name of Sanballat, a man by the name of Tobiah, a man by the name of Geshem, they come and they begin to stir things up. They begin to make some accusations. They begin to mock and to jeer and to ridicule. This isn't the first time or the last time we'll see these guys. But they come and they do that. And again in verse 20 then, Nehemiah says to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah again announces the intention to rebuild. Now here's what sets Nehemiah apart from a number of politicians. A number of politicians will announce the desire to do something, and then it doesn't get done. Nehemiah announced the intention to rebuild the wall, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and they set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, and as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built." Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the opportunity to come together around it, and to discuss it, and to proclaim it. We pray that you help us to learn and to live the truths we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to continue to read the rest of chapter 3, you would find that it follows the same basic tenets of those opening couple of verses. It would tell you of certain individuals, certain families, of certain skill sets and guildsmen who arise to rebuild a portion of the wall. Now, I'm not going to read the chapter in its entirety, one, for the sake of time, and two, for the sake of embarrassment for some of those names and some of those places. But if you glance over chapter 3, you see that it follows the same basic tenet of these opening verses. And there's really no departure from that. So-and-so arose next to so-and-so and rebuilt such-and-such portion of the wall. And next to them, so-and-so arose, and so on and so forth. And there's a couple of truths that I want us to grab a hold of this morning as we draw some encouragement from this third chapter of Nehemiah. Because what it teaches us is that we all have a part to play when we're working with God.
Yes, sir.
That kingdom work is not someone else's responsibility, but that kingdom work is all of our responsibility. And we all have a part to play. And as we flesh that out, there's two things that I want us to grab a hold of. The first of those is simply that we need to understand the work. This answers the why question. The word then in verse 1 connects back to the tail end of chapter 2 in the paragraphs that we read. And there we see that the people said, "Let us rise up and build." And we see that Nehemiah reiterated that God's servants will arise and build. So the people of Jerusalem understood the need of their day. They had seen the walls. They knew the walls needed rebuilt. They had seen the gates. They knew the gates had been burned down. They understood that this was a project that had to get done. Furthermore, they understood that they could not simply be passive participants in the project. They couldn't just walk along hoping whimsically that someone else would come along and do the work that they were called to do. They could not stand on the sidelines and watch others to do it, primarily because there were no others. The task was theirs. They were the workers to accomplish the project. This project would take a personal investment and involvement from each of them. Because the walls being destroyed, again, were a big deal. Yes, it spoke to their security, but it spoke to more than their security. It spoke to their identity, because the walls symbolized their separation from the pagan practices of the peoples around them. Rebuilt, it would speak of and remind them of God's redemptive purposes for his people and for his willingness to keep his promise to them. And as believers, as Christians, we understand that God's promises and God's redemptive purposes are not seen in the wall, but they're seen in the cross.
Yes, sir.
Our identity as God's people is not tied to a structure, nor is it tied to our performance, but it's tied to Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again.
Amen.
To bring us into right relationship with God. And so as the people of Jerusalem looked around and understood the work, it begs the question of us this morning. Do we really understand what's happening around us? Do we recognize the needs in our own lives? The needs in the lives of others? And the need in the life of the church? I remember several years ago when I was serving in another church. I'd been there a few years, and I had a conversation with one of their leaders, and we were talking about the situation in the church at that time, and I said to them that the very thing that has enabled you to survive as a church is the very thing that is holding you back now. And they looked at me somewhat whimsically or curiously, quizzically, and they didn't understand what I was saying. And I went on to explain that they had overlooked all of the issues in the church in order to survive. But now those very issues they had just grown accustomed to. And they were overlooking them and they were a hindrance in the body. You ever experienced that in your house? You get used to a dripping faucet. You get used to a light switch that you may have to finagle a little bit to work. You get used to a door that doesn't close just quite right. And after a period of time, it goes from being an urgent matter that has to be addressed to being kind of a nuisance. And eventually it just becomes kind of routine. Somebody comes into your house to open the closet door and you say, oh, well, just smack it on the top and it will loosen up. You've just looked at it, looked at it, looked at it, looked at it for so long without doing anything. You've just accepted it as it is. And we have a tendency to do that. And I imagine that for many of these in Jerusalem, they saw that rubble. They saw those walls every day as they went about their daily lives. They walked through those burned down gates. And I'm sure initially they thought, man, we really need to do something. And then as time went on, it just became routine. And then Nehemiah comes and he reminds them of the need to rebuild. And they understood that because it awakened in them a sense of, yes, there's some things that need to change. Yes, there's some things that need to happen. So we'll return to our question. Do you really understand what's happening around you? Do you recognize the need in your life and the need of the lives of the people in your circle of influence, in your community? And do you recognize the need in the life of the church? When we look at around our, when we look around at our world, we see there is work to be done. On a global scale, there's roughly 7.5 billion people, most of whom have no relationship with Jesus Christ. In our own country and community, we have seen a seismic shift regarding spiritual things. The culture that many of us grew up in is no more. And folks, I'm going to be very gracious as I say this. It's not coming back. I recently read an article about the difference in communicating the gospel to people over 40 and people under 40. To the over 40 crowd, you can talk about God and Jesus and Christianity. And they recognize that for the most part, Christianity is an attractive thing. They recognize who Jesus is. And they're somewhat willing to accept that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, they may not have personally embraced those truths. But they recognize them and they understand them. They get it. Why do they get it? Because they've heard it before. Think back to your own experience. If you were over the age of 40, even if you did not come from a Christian home or Christian parents, you probably encountered the gospel or news about Jesus or an idea about Jesus somewhere along the line. Maybe a friend took you to Bible school or you picked it up on a television program or something. But today's a very different age. When the under 40 crowd is engaged in a conversation about Jesus, they are more likely to dismiss such talk as being narrow-minded and intolerant. And so you have to work a little harder at building relationships. It takes a little more investment, a little more involvement, a little more time to help them see and understand who Jesus is and what he is about. When we look around our community, we see there's work to be done. We are surrounded by men and women, boys and girls, who need the hope Jesus gives.
Yes, sir.
We live next to and we work with people who need the hope that only Jesus offers.
Right.
And when we look around at our fellowship, when we look around at this local body of believers, we see there's work to be done. Now we know the obvious things pertaining to the building. And as a matter of fact, I've been a little concerned through this series we've entitled Rebuilding, that many will ascribe it only to the rebuilding of the building across the street and not see it deeper than that. But the need to restore our church building in many ways is a metaphor for the need in front of us to restore our church to its God-given purposes and work.
Yes, sir.
Our building needs rebuilt, but so does our church. Now, as I say that, I don't want you to hear me being critical of our faith family. This is a good group of folks. Most of whom love the Lord. And it is a good, strong faith family. It's a great church. But I am suggesting that there's work still to be done. Is that right?
Yes.
We need to understand that. And as we understand that, we understand that we cannot be passive participants at this point. Each of us needs to get personally invested and personally involved. Sometimes it's easy to think someone else will do what needs to be done. You ever walk through your house and deal with that sticky closet door, or encounter that leaky faucet, or that wonky light switch, and have that fleeting thought go to your head, why doesn't someone fix this? And then it hits you, you're the you. I remember several years ago, we had a luncheon of some kind. I'm not exactly sure what it was for. And this story actually was conveyed to me by more than one person. And it just illustrates the point that I'm talking about. But there was a couple making their way through the line, loading up their plates and discussing as they do. And you know how it goes. You're always talking as you move through those lines and load up those plates. And so they were moving down the food line and they were putting food on their plates and they were talking. And one of the individuals in the couple began to talk about all the things the church needed to do. Oh, the church needs to do this, and the church ought to do that, and the church ought to be this, and the church ought to engage in that. And they continued to go on and on and on and on and on. And as they did, what started as just observation began to get a little more animated and a little more worked up, and they began to highlight all of the things that weren't being done. And then finally, their spouse stopped them and said, "Are you going to do that? Are you going to lead those things?" And that pretty much shut it down. What you and I need to understand is this, that you may not be the answer to every need we have, but you are the answer to some need that we have.
Yes,
so understand the work, see the need, and get personally invested and personally involved. The second thing that we walk away from in this third chapter is that we must engage in the work. This answers the how question. The why question spoke to understanding. The how speaks to engagement. When chapter 3 begins, it begins with a man by the name of Eliashib. We don't know a lot about him other than he was a high priest. We know if you make your way through the book of Jeremiah that he is the grandson of Yeshua, who was the leader during the reconstruction of the temple in the book of Ezra. And he is the first of several people named, and his is the first of several projects named in this chapter. As a matter of fact, if you make your way through the third chapter, you'll find the phrases, things like next to, or by, or beside, occur at least 28 times. Side by side, these people came together to rebuild the wall, each doing his or her part. They were working together. Young, old, rich, poor. When we finish the third chapter, we see that almost all of them had finished their assignments, and some of them had even finished early and went to take on another. As a matter of fact, when we read this third chapter in its entirety, we find there's really only one group of people who refused to work. And those were the nobles from Tekoa. And it could speak to their laziness, and it could speak to their allegiance to Sanballat or Tobiah or to a number of other things. But everybody else rolled up their sleeves and engaged. And by my simple count, when we read the third chapter, we find that there are over 40 different individuals and families listed by name. So there's not only a diversity of people, but there's also a diversity of skills. Because we read of a number of kinds of people working. The text tells us there were priests and goldsmiths and merchants and perfume makers, guards and temple servants and rulers involved. Furthermore, it was not just the problem of the people in Jerusalem, but people from outside of Jerusalem came to be a part of it. We find that there are people from Jericho and Tekoa and Gibeon and Mizpah and Zenoa, all of these places outside of Jerusalem, but all of them in some way affiliated with Jerusalem in this project. We find sons working alongside their fathers. And in some places we find daughters working alongside their fathers. People built near their homes. And they built near their entrance. For instance, we find the high priest building, the high priest and his fellow priest working at the sheep gate where the sheep would be brought in and taken out for sacrifice. We find others working by the fish gate, for instance, those whose livelihoods might be impacted by the fishing trades. But all of these different people with all of these different skill sets were contributing to this project. Each one in their own way and at their own place. And it reminds me sometimes of what you see when you walk through an old building. You ever walk through an old building on a college campus or maybe an old hospital or an old, perhaps an old government building, and you're not very far into it, and then there's a big plaque on the wall, and there's a list of all of these names of people who made it possible. There's government officials, and there's architects, and there's contractors, and there's donors, and there's patrons, and there's all of the people who worked to make this achievement come to light. And that's really what chapter 3 is. It's a list of the people who engaged in the project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it just reminds us that everyone is needed. And so everyone needs to do their part. Everything is important. And so we need to be sure that it all gets done. Again, I would draw your attention to just the idea. Notice how many of the jobs had a connection to a house or to a career or to a vocation. It speaks to the idea of personal investment. Each of those investments, each of those involvements is important. Your particular contribution, your particular area of involvement may not be your neighbor's. Your burden is not theirs, and theirs is not yours. So don't get upset that sometimes the person sitting next to you or somebody else in the church doesn't share your particular calling, your particular passion, or your particular burden. That's okay. They have their own. And together, each of us need to follow those. Now, granted, there are some things we are all called to do. But when it comes to the life of the church, some things are more personal than others. I'm reminded of the fourth chapter of Ephesians as we talk about this. And I want to read to you verses 11 through 16. It's a passage we've referred to many times. But Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." As we talk about this idea of personal investment, personal engagement, you may say, "I don't know where to begin. What can I do?" I would encourage you to start by answering these questions. What do you enjoy doing? Or perhaps the flip side of that, what do you not enjoy doing? I would suggest to you that if you can't stand kids and you hate changing diapers, the nursery may not be a good spot for you to serve. Just a thought. Ask yourself, what things have other people told you that you do well? Ask, where can I be of immediate help? Is there a need that I can step into right now and help? It may not be a long-term commitment. It may be not something that you do for the rest of your life. But for right now, the need in the local body is such, and you step up and say, how can I help fill that? Is there a need I can step into? Ask yourself, who can I help in their Christian walk? Look around your Sunday school small group. Look around the people with whom you sit. Look around people that you worship with. And maybe there's somebody that could use some encouragement, could use some growing, could have somebody meet them for coffee. That's part of discipleship.
Yes, sir.
Now, guys, let me tell you what that's going to take. Can I be blunt with you? I'm not asking permission. It was rhetorical. That means you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone and your unwillingness to talk to anybody but the two or three people you talk to every week and look at somebody else and say, how can I pray for you this week? Yeah. Is there some way I can help you this week? Is there some way that I can encourage you this week? Ask yourself, who can I help in their Christian walk? Ask yourself, what are my burdens? What are my convictions? What are my passions? And if you work your way through those questions, this is not a foolproof list, but it's a pretty good place to start in getting engaged. And as you do that, I want to remind us of something. I want us to remember that Jesus is building His church. That's on Him.
Yeah.
It's His work. But He has invited us to join Him in that, by commanding us to make disciples. And He has gifted us accordingly so that we might minister to the body. That's one of the things I think people miss when they withdraw from the local fellowship and they say, I can get better music and I can have better devotions and I can get better preaching at home by myself online. You can. But you cannot faithfully execute and utilize the gifts God has given you at home by yourself. That takes a local body. That takes men and women you've got to roll up your sleeve and get engaged with and say, hey man, we're in this together. Let's do this. He has called us to look beyond ourselves and to reach people with the gospel of Jesus. That is the work in which we must engage. I'm reminded of that frequently. But I'm especially reminded of that every time I prepare for a funeral. Because I often hear things like this at funerals. Well, he's in a better place. And that's true. That the person lying in that casket had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that is not true if they did not.
You're absolutely right.
Or they say, well, you know, heaven got another angel. And let me encourage you with pastoral love and admonition this morning to stop saying that. We do not become angels when we die. As a matter of fact, we become something far greater than angels when we die, when we look into the Scripture. If you are in Christ this morning, when we pass from this life into the next, we are set free from the brokenness and the scourge of sin and are ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. We are His adopted brothers and sisters. It reminds us of the need for people to know who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. And that's something all of us can help make possible in the lives of the people that we're around. As we close, I have spent a good bit of time praying about whether or not to say what I'm about to say. And that's usually a precursor for a disaster. But I'm going to go ahead and say it. Because for the last several weeks, we have talked a lot about where we are. We've talked a lot about the difficulties of our current situation, the grind that it is, the challenge that it is. And I am reminded every week in conversations with people from our body, I understand that. I understand the difficulty of life without a building. I understand the heartache of seeing some folks leave. I understand the grief as people have passed. I understand the sense of loss when people have moved away. I get all of that. I truly, truly do. I'm not dismissing any of that, nor am I dismissing the reality of where we are. But over the last 4 or 5 weeks or so, we've talked a lot about those challenges. And by now, you should know what they are. And if you don't, you're either not listening or you're not engaged. But we've had those conversations primarily because of the calendar, because of our context, and because of where Nehemiah was in his rebuilding project. surveying the land, surveying the damage, recognizing the need. But I want to say this to you this morning. As much as humanly possible, I'm not referencing that stuff anymore. I'm not going to be talking anymore or highlighting anymore about our difficulties or our challenges or our struggles. It's not because I want to do the ostrich thing, put my head in the sand and pretend that they're not there, because they are there. Rather, what I want us to do is to begin to look forward with great hope and confidence to what lies ahead. I want us to roll up our sleeves and focus on the opportunities ahead of us. I want us to stop looking at the rubble and to begin to see the wall and engage in that work. The other day, Anita and I were walking through the park. And as we were walking, we were talking with one another about how people walk. And you have probably noticed this as well at some point or time or another as you've walked through the mall or down the city streets or something. But you know, it's very tempting for us, I think, particularly the older we get, that we kind of go from walking looking ahead to walking looking down. Now, sometimes that's shyness, and sometimes there's other reasons for that. But as we were talking, you know, and we were talking back and forth, I said, I know that I have a tendency that I tend to look down when I walk, you know, because I can't feel my feet, and I want to make sure that I'm not doing a Wile E. Coyote and have walked out over the cavern and don't realize it yet, you know. Boy, I really hope everybody knows who Wile E. Coyote is at this point. But nonetheless, you know, as we talked, you know, we reminded ourselves that when you walk, you're supposed to look ahead at where you're going. And so, gang, as we walk, as we move forward, as we engage in the work, we've understood the need, and as we roll up our sleeves and we engage in the work, we're looking at where we're going. So I want to challenge each one of us to lift up our gaze. Yes, look around, see the need, understand the need, pray through that need, but then to lift your gaze and begin to engage in the work. And let us move forward together. All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity.